Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we are finishing up one more chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and our text this morning will be verses 12 to 20. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself with a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." There ends the reading of God's word this morning. Join me with as I pray before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray you would still our hearts. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth. And I pray that you would protect your word this morning, and that only what is right and true will be heard. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher, for we know that nothing will be accomplished outside of your Holy Spirit this morning. So take your word, use it as you will, and I pray that we will go forth rejoicing because we have heard from our God here this morning. In your name, amen. Christian freedom. It's something that everyone likes. It is also something that everyone struggles with. It is certainly something that Paul taught. Paul taught it over and over. He continually rejoiced in the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8:21. He said that that believers are not under law but under grace, that we are saved not by works but by grace, for by grace you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And so Paul taught Christian freedom. He said, we're no longer under the law. We are no longer having this outside law that sits over top of us, but we are free. We are free to live in the Spirit. The Corinthians church had been taught this truth many times by Paul, but they were using it as a license for sin. They were using it as an excuse for sin. They ignored the truth that said, only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, like Paul had told the Galatians. But when Paul spoke of Christian freedom, it was always in relation to a freedom from works righteousness, that is, earning salvation by good deeds. But it was never a freedom to do whatever you wanted. In fact, he said, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. And so Christian freedom was never meant to what? Make you, allow you to sin. But we remember that the Corinthians were struggling, we would say, with philosophy. We said earlier they had philosophical arguments. And we talked about how they liked to argue and they liked to be in man's wisdom, and they even didn't even care so much sometimes about whether the argument won. They just liked the beauty of the argument. Yet in their philosophy, they also use these arguments in their sin. And it's implied in verse 16 and verse 13. He says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food. Much of Greece philosophy decided that what? The spirit was good, and the body was evil. Spirit is good, and the body is evil. And so for them, there was really no value in the flesh. There was no value in the body, and what was done in the body really didn't matter. And much like stomach and the food, sex was sex. It was just a biological function, and it really wasn't that important. And like many people today, the Corinthian Christians rationalized their sinful thinking and habits. And they were clever coming up with good reasons for what they were doing and why it was okay. They lived, after all, in a society that was notorious for this. After all, you could go to the temple, you went to the temple downtown, and you what? You went to temple prostitutes. It was common. In fact, that's what it was called to be Corinthicizing, was simply to go to the temple and what? Have sex with the prostitutes. And many of the believers had been involved in this lifestyle, and when they came to Christ, they brought it with them. And they saw the freedom in Christ as a license to fall back into these habits. And though it was difficult, we could say, for them to give up their love of human wisdom and worldliness and pride and greediness and covetousness that we've already seen, this sin was particularly difficult to give up. And so as we come to this text, Paul is really going to show us three evils of sexual sin. And he's really going to show us how this sin is against our bodies and how our bodies are important to God. In fact, if we were going to show you how important your bodies are to God, here's one of the texts we would go to. This is one of those texts that demonstrates very clearly that God, when he created you what? As spirit and body. He didn't make you just a spirit. He made you spirit and body, and in fact, this is how he intends you to always be. We talked about death before, and we said death is what? Not ceasing to exist, it's the separation of body and soul. And so we were created, and when God created us, he said it is good. And in fact, we're going to go all the way through to the end, and we're going to be resurrected again. We're going to be put body and soul back together in a glorified body, and we'll be in heaven. So if we're going to look at this, then we're going to see that the body has a significant importance in our humanity and the way God created us. And so this morning we will see three evils of sexual sin. We see that it damages everyone involved. It enslaves those who indulge in it. And it distorts God's purpose for the body. So this morning, we will see these three things in our text this morning. Well, first of all, we see that sexual sin damages the body. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. This may have been a common saying in Corinth, in their liberating society. We're not sure exactly if this is Paul saying this or if this was their statement, but it seems to be a statement that they were making. And basically, Paul borrows it and playing off as he says, it's the same for me. And basically, he's saying, ever since I became a Christian, I am now forgiven by Christ. Every sin that I commit is now forgiven by Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so there was a sense where they were saying, listen, everything's lawful for me because I'm covered by grace. It doesn't really matter. It's going to be forgiven, and it doesn't really matter if I sin. But no sin is ever right or good, and no sin ever produces anything right or good. Sin can never be worthwhile or profitable. And so he says this word profitable here, he says everything is permissible. In other words, when he says lawful, he means permissible. I can do it. But not everything is profitable. It means to make advantage of or beneficial. And so he says, not everything here is beneficial. Not everything that I do is beneficial. So in a sense that believers are free and no longer under the penalty of the law means that things are lawful for them. But the price of doing these things is terribly strong, terribly unprofitable. It always brings loss. And in particular, Paul is talking here about sexual sin. No sin that a person commits has more built-in problems than sexual sin. More pitfalls, more destructiveness than this sin. It brings broken marriages. It shatters homes. It causes heartache, disease, and it destroys more homes and more people than alcohol and drugs or any other sin that is out there combined. And when you look at it, when you look at immorality, you end up, especially with adultery, you end up with lying, you end up with cheating and killing, unforgiveness, hatred, slander. All of these things are stirred up by immorality. And so the dangers and the harms of sexuality of immorality are never more clearly seen than in Proverbs chapter 5. In chapter 5 it says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey and are smoother than oil in her speech." The point is that sexual sin promises you something. It looks good. It looks like it's enjoyable. It's enticing. It promises nothing but pleasure and satisfaction. But in the end, it only gives you grief. He says in verse 4 of Proverbs 5, 4, "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it." And so it deceives you. It promises you something, but it doesn't deliver. It offers satisfaction, but gives disappointment. It claims to be real and living, but it really brings the way to what? Death. In one sense, it's promising you, this is the way to live. This is great. And yet, on the other hand, it simply brings death. And then you notice at the end of verse 5, it says she's unstable. It just shakes your life up. Proverbs 5:8 says, "Keep your way from her and do not go near her door." In other words, how do we deal with this? Don't go near it. This is the danger. Passion is not rational or sensible. And sexually dangerous situations should be avoided. You must flee, not sit in debate. Involvement in illicit sex leads to loss of health, loss of possession, loss of honor, loss of respect. Every person who continues in such sins does not necessarily suffer all these losses, but these are the types of losses that happen when someone persists in sexual sin. The sexual indulger will come to discover that he has lost his years to the cruel one, and that his hard-earned goods have gone to the house of the alien, and he will, in his latter years, find his flesh and body are consumed, Proverbs 5 tells us. God looks at sexual immorality with extreme seriousness. If we were looking in Scripture, Israel fell into sin, sexual sin, and 23,000 fell in one day because of sin. David was a man after God's own heart. He was greatly used of the Lord in leading Israel, even writing Scripture. But David was not exempt from the consequences of his own sin. If we remember, David stayed home from battle. Number one problem, right? David stopped fighting. And how often do we as believers, we stop fighting in our lives? We start to coast. And then David did what? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's not bad enough. What did he do? She became pregnant. He sends her husband to the front lines to be killed. The thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to 2 Samuel 11:27. And through the prophet Nathanael, God told David that because of his sin, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die, 2 Samuel 12. Quite the consequence for sin. This is how God sees sexual sin. And David paid for those sins for the rest of his life. Did he not? Several of his sons were rebellious, jealous, vengeful. His family, for the most part, was a tragic shambles. His sons tried to take his throne. Now remember, David repented and he was forgiven. His sin was taken away, but the Lord did not take away the consequences of his sin. After the experience, David wrote Psalm 51. In deep remorse, he said, "Against you and you alone, what? I have sinned." So God's grace is great, but the cost is high. And Paul says, listen, understand this. This sin actually is harmful for your body. It is harmful against you. And it leads to all kinds of consequences. And so he says, sexual sin must be put aside. It is not something that we do in our Christian freedom. It is something to recognize as harmful for us as believers. Remember, David said, even my flesh is what? Rotted away. Right? Because of sin. And so too, this sin will rot away us if we take part in it. So Paul starts and says simply this. Be aware of the evils of sexual sin, because it is harmful to those who participate in it. It ruins their lives. It brings trouble. It brings people with damage that can continue through your whole life. You can be forgiven, but the consequences often continue on for the rest of your life. Then he says, number two, the dangers of sexual sin is that it enslaves those who participate in it. It enslaves the body. Paul's free grace of Christ to do as he pleased, but he refused to allow himself to be mastered by anything or anyone but Christ. He would not become enslaved to any habit, custom, and certainly not to any sin. Paul said in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so Paul says, I won't be mastered. I won't have something that comes and has dominion over me. I won't have something that has power over me. I won't be enslaved. And no sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more one indulges, the more control it has over the indulger. Often the small indiscretions will lead to greater ones and finally to flagrant sin. And that is the progress of sin reflected in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer. Notice, first of all, what does he do? He walks in the counsel. He just listens, right? Then he stands. And then finally he sits. And that's what happens with sin. It continues to grow, and it continues to grab us until we are satisfied to sit in it. When we willingly associate with sin, we will soon come to tolerate it and then to practice it. Hear that? When we come to tolerate it, it's only a matter of time before we what? Practice it. Like all sins, when they are not resisted, the sin of sex will grow, and eventually they will corrupt and destroy not only the person that is directly involved, but innocent people besides. The Corinthians were no strangers to sins of sex, and unfortunately many of the believers there had gotten back to it. In the name of Christian freedom, they had become controlled by their fleshly desires. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you have ceased from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and not in lust and passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." And so Paul says, this isn't the way you're supposed to be living. You're not supposed to be living in lust. You're not supposed to be living in doing whatever you want, because you were sanctified. You need to possess your own vessel, which is your body here. You must control your body. If we are living in the Spirit, we are putting to death what the deeds of the body. He says, this is not who you should be. Now, it's not easy to control ourselves. And some of us fool ourselves because we are actually going along with our desires and we just don't know it. In other words, we think we're in control because we're actually doing what we want to do. In fact, however, often our desires and passions are telling us what to do things that we shouldn't. And so oftentimes they are our masters, but we are willing slaves. The flesh is controlling our minds. And Paul himself testifies that he had to what? Buffet his own body and make it his slave, lest he preached to others he himself would be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Buffet literally means to give back, to give a black eye, or to beat the face black and blue. To keep his body from enslaving him, he enslaved his body. Otherwise, he would be disqualified before God and not be useful for holy living. Not that he would lose his salvation, but that he would no longer be useful in God's service. And so Paul says to us, listen, understand that sexual sin is enslaving. It seems good on the surface. It promises you things. But like all sin, it grabs you and it holds on to you. And this sin in particular is the sin that more people fall on than any other sin. It is dangerous. It is addictive. Remember, we talked about the Israelites and we said, why did they keep going back to idol worship? Was it because of the philosophical arguments that were so great for the gods? Was it because they were so convincing? No. Because idol worship involved what? Immorality. Immorality. And so the Israelites continually walked away from God to feed their flesh. It is strong, it is addictive, and it controls those who indulge it. Well, Paul says, guess what? Sexual sin not only takes you and makes you a slave, but it also distorts God's purpose for the body. It distorts God's purpose for the body. And we see this in verse 13, and he says, first of all, it distorts God's purpose for the body because the body is for the Lord. He says in verse 13, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, Paul says, basically saying this, they say that the food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. In other words, there's basically a purely biological relationship here. In other words, the Corinthians were probably using this as an analogy to justify their immoral sexual behavior. And so this proverb, popular proverb, was probably said. Basically, the idea is this. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food. It's just biological. And your body is what? Just biological too. In other words, just as you have hunger pains, what do when you're hungry? Eat, right? You eat. And when you have sexual desires, what do? You got to gratify them. It's just a biological function. It's no different than eating food. Your stomach is made for food. Your body is made for sex. If you have these desires, then they must be satisfied. But Paul says, guess what? One day, the purpose for the stomach and food will be fulfilled. And he says, God will do away with them. God will do away with them. In other words, you won't need a stomach. You won't need food. You'll be given a redeemed body. In other words, the relationship between the stomach and food is temporal. But not so the body itself. The believer's bodies are designed by God for much more than biological function. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. The body is to be the instrument of God for his use and for his glory. And so he says, don't use that argument, Corinthians. You think you're going back to your philosophy that basically says the body doesn't matter because it's only the spirit that matters. And he says, guess what? It does matter because your body belongs to the Lord. It's his instrument. It's his instrument to be used for his glory. Our bodies are designed not only to serve in this life, but in the life to come. They will be changed bodies. They will be resurrected bodies. They will be glorified bodies. They will be heavenly bodies. But they will still be our bodies. And so for the believers, there is a spiritual and vertical relationship. They belong to God, and they will forever endure with him. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So he says, here's your future. God has plans for your body. He's going to transform it into his image when you get to heaven. You will be conformity with the body of what? His glory. In other words, you're going to have a body like the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and so he says, this is what your body is. As one writer put it, we need to take serious care of this body because it will be rising in glory and be the instrument that carries our eternal, glorious, pure spirit throughout eternity. In other words, our bodies are for what? The Lord. In other words, the Lord intends to what? Raise them, have them in heaven, so that we will have our glorify our spirit in them for all eternity, and that we will now see Jesus Christ face to face. He will be in his glorified body, and we will commune with the living Christ throughout all eternity. And he says, your body's not you. You don't get to do whatever you want with it, because you don't get to put it with immorality. Because what? It's the Lord's. He's keeping it for eternity. This is your future. You don't get to do whatever you like with your body. Secondly, it twists it not just because the body is for the Lord, but it is because our bodies are what? Members of Christ. We're members of the church. Our bodies are not only for the Lord in the future, but also are part of Christ's body right now. It's quite something. Do you not know that your bodies are what? Members of Christ. When we were saved, right? 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we were baptized into the what? The body of Christ. And now you, and your it wasn't just your spirit that came in. Because your spirit is part of you, you are now what? In the body of Christ. And you now are the visible manifestation of the church and Christ's body on earth. What you do with your body now reflects on your head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, listen, don't you know your members that you are members of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer there should be it's a rhetorical question. Of course we know that. And then he says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And this is really what Paul is saying. I want you to listen to this. If a Christian commits acts of sexual sin, he is joining Christ to that act. It is unthinkable to join Jesus Christ and sexual sin together in a relationship. Committing sexual sin is like saying, Lord, I'm going over here to commit adultery. Would you please come and join me? That's blasphemous. But is no more blasphemous than a Christian committing adultery because he is actually making Christ partake in a reprehensible act as a member of the body of Christ. Do you see how deep that is? Do you see how reprehensible that is? Because you are literally taking part of Christ's body and joining it in sin. He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her body? He said, may it never be. That was the, like, never, 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 never. It's the strongest Greek negative. May it never, never, never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Again, he quotes Genesis 2:24, which is in the context of marriage. and is also referring to what? The two becoming one flesh in the sex acts. And he says, do you realize that you are now what? Taking a part of Christ's body and you are putting it together with a prostitute. Sexual relations involve a union. The man and woman become one flesh. This indicates that the most essential meaning of the phrase is one flesh, is sexual union. In the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis says that each time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed and eternally endured. God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationship, both human and divine. Both human and divine. And so Paul says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. In other words, you are united with Christ. There is this mystical union with Jesus Christ. And when you came to salvation, you were joined with him. John 17 says, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Did you hear that? That you might be in what? That they might be in what? Us. The life of the Trinity. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. And he says, you have already what? Joined yourself to Christ. You are one with him. He is in you. And you actually have the life of the Trinity. He says, maybe in us. And he said, you are joining that to a harlot, to a prostitute? How can it be? May it never be. See what you are doing. How can you be united to one and then to the other? You can't. And so he says, you are twisting, as it were, and taking a member of Christ's body who is to be united with him, and you are forcing it into illicit relationship. And Paul says, may it never be. Well, how do we get out of it? He says, flee immorality. Flee immorality. This is one of those sins where when you are tempted, you don't hang around and say, I'm gonna stand my ground here. I'm going to fight this one. He says, what? Flee it. Flee it. No, I'm going to face it. I'm going to get victory. I'm going to face it. No, Paul says, flee. Well, I'm going to look like a coward. What is everybody going to say? Doesn't matter. What does Paul say? Flee. Flee. Now, you'll notice he says in 1 Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And part of that, we always think that the fleeing is just to flee. But if you continue on in Timothy, he says what? Flee youthful lusts and what? How do you flee them? It's not just by getting out of the presence of them, but by why what? Pursuing righteousness. Do you see that? God never says take off without putting on. God is always saying, get away from there and what? Do this. And so if we're tempted in this area, we need to flee. We need to run. We need to get away from that place where we are. But the best way to stay fled is to what? Pursue righteousness. Now the idea here is flee and make that a habit, a life habit of fleeing. But you can't just go run around life all of the time like trying to run away from sin. The one way to keep away from doing sin is to what? Pursue righteousness. Do the things you should be, then you don't have time for the other. But in this one, in the midst of the battle, get out of there. Run. And then he says, all sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his body. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, that's just a little, Paul doesn't say a lot about it. But I think what he means is this. While sexual immorality is not necessarily the worst sin, and it is the most unique in its consequences, it has a way of internally destroying a man and a woman that no other sin has. Why? Because of all sins, it is the one that is the spiritual union of two persons. You can commit other sins, and those other sins may be superficial. They may affect you on some level, but the sin of sexual intimacy with someone else is the deepest uniting of two persons. Therefore, it has a unique kind of sin that destroys a man at the very roots of his being. In other words, there is a spiritual and deep connection that is taken in this, and when it is broken and not done God's way, it is a sin against the body, and its consequences to man's body and his soul are grave. When you think about it, it is the most intimate relationship on earth. And so there's a sense in which it defiles the body in a way that no other sin does. You could say it's like this. If you had a nice automobile and you were driving it, you could sin with that car. You could exceed the speed limit. You could take an illegal left turn. But you're really not sinning against the car, you're just breaking the law. But if you were to back that car up to the manure pile and fill it full of manure, now you're doing damage to the car. Now you're defiling the car. And there's a sense that other sins are outside of us. They are things that we can do. But this is the one that actually defiles the body the most. This is the one that actually breaks it up. This is how it sins against your body. It defiles it. And then thirdly, he says, sexual sin distorts God's purpose for the body because it doesn't recognize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, or do you not know that your body is of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now, this is the sixth time he's used this formula, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And again, he's asking rhetorical questions. Yes, the Corinthians should have known this. Yes, they should have understood this. And again, we know that as believers, when we come to salvation, we receive what? The Holy Spirit. Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And he says, recognize that your body isn't just a member of the church. It is actually the temple of God itself. Your body is actually the temple of God because God dwells what? In you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So the Christian body is a temple, a shrine, a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. He indwells each one of us. Since we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can never go any place apart from the presence of God. Right? We can pull down the shades. We can shut off the lights. We can try to hide under the stairs. But the Holy Spirit is always present, and we cannot escape His conviction. And since the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He indwells what? Our body, we must be careful what we do with our bodies. We must not desecrate the temple with which is our bodies, by defiling it with sin. Whenever a Christian involves himself in immorality, he desecrates God's temple. We can never defile God's temple without incurring God's displeasure and experiencing guilt. And so Paul says, listen, you think that the body's nothing? You think the body's of no value? You think you can do whatever you want and only the spiritual is important? Understand that your very body is the temple that the Holy Spirit is in. He is God of God is in you, and everything that you do means you have what? The Holy Spirit with you. You are taking the Holy Spirit and you are dragging Him into sin. And so he says, be careful. Recognize that immorality distorts God's purpose for the body. It's not something that's incidental to you. That's one thing we must understand. Our bodies are not incidental. If you don't have a body, you're not complete. God intends for that body to be with you through all eternity. The physical is important in God's view. You're going to spend all eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, a physical earth. You're going to have access to that earth. The physical Jerusalem is going to come down and dwell on that. You will be in your bodies forever. This shell is not something that can be just thrown away. But it is as important that you are careful with your body as you are with your soul. In other words, you need to live in obedience to God's word in your body. And recognize that God intends to keep this body throughout eternity. But until that time, your body is a physical representation of what? Of the church. When people see your behavior, they see how the church is. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have God in you. And it's kind of the idea, if Jesus was standing in the room, how would you behave? Right? You remember how you behaved in school when the teacher was in the classroom and out of the classroom. How much different would that behavior be? And Paul calls us and says to us, listen, understand God's purpose for the body. Understand how God sees it. Understand, ultimately, how sexual immorality is against everything that God has for your body. It harms it, it enslaves it, and ultimately it prostitutes God's purpose for your body. Because your body is the Lord's, it is a member of Christ, and it is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We must recognize the seriousness of immorality. The consequences on this earth are greater than any sin that we can commit. Let us understand how God sees it, and let us live in purity and righteousness with our God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would grasp the gravity of sin, and that we would grasp the necessity to live in this body in purity before you, that we would recognize that sexual immorality in your sight is a heinous sin, and that it is harmful and enslaving and ultimately goes against every purpose that you have made for our physical body. And may we live as those who have the hope that we will be resurrected and to be like you in heaven. And in the meantime, I pray that we would recognize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and we are part of the body of Christ. And may we live with that in mind all the time. To your glory, I pray. In your name, amen.